Good evening. Talked to Randy earlier today. He's kind of stuck in Amarillo, but not really true. He's had the starter go out on the little motor home, but he's on his way back. So he called me and just asked for continued prayer. What? Amarillo? I know. Yeah, right. I told him he could go try to eat a 72-ounce steak while he was there, you know. No. Anyway, so be praying for his continual safe journey back. No. He's got a place to fix it first thing in the morning. So, let's see. Announcement wise, remember the surprise party that's coming up that I'm not supposed to, somebody's not supposed to know about? Yeah. Yeah, the secret surprise party? Right. Yeah. Luncheon? Yeah. No, don't say anything to anybody about it. No, everything's provided.
Is it Sunday afternoon?
Yeah, it's a week from this Sunday afternoon. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you got to keep it a secret. It's a surprise. Yeah, even to who it's for. No, I didn't say that. Yes. Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, right. Presents not needed. I get that from the people that are throwing the party for whoever it's for. Anyway. Okay, any other announcements? Moving the, just to so you know, because it's coming up a little bit quicker, we're going to be moving the mission committee meeting. Excuse me. Going to be moving that to the first Sunday of every month.
First Sunday of the month instead of the last.
Right, first Sunday of the month instead of the last. So. Be doing that beginning in November. Yes, Carl?
Can I talk to Steve for the Thanksgiving dinner?
Yes. It's the 19th. It's Sunday evening, the 19th. We're going to be having our annual Thanksgiving dinner here, and that's going to be then followed by our communion service, Thanksgiving communion service. Yes?
And that's also going to be the men's cake
contest. Yeah. You guys know about that from when I wasn't here, right? Steve talked about that?
Yeah.
We get to build it. We get to build. We get to make a cake. I'm gonna get two Hostess cupcakes. I figured that'd be about it. What? I know. No, not when. Do you think Pat would let me near her stove? She doesn't let me near. She doesn't really let me. You know, I can. She allows me to handle the microwave. That's it. You know that's it. In the blender. You know. Yeah. The stove is really. That's a little too advanced. Right. Yeah. So. Okay, anything else? All right, go ahead and begin the tape. Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. And just as we have been saved by faith in Christ, we now live and learn in the Christ-centered life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. For some, this is also a time of spiritual recovery, but for all of us, it's a wonderful opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit for concentration, to put our faith in the Holy Spirit, and ask Him to teach us tonight. With that in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth and that we can rely upon the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, we do thank You for this church, a place where Christians can come together to be such a joy to one another, an encouragement to one another, to pray for one another, and to continue to press the advance towards maturity in Jesus Christ together. We thank You, we praise You, in Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 1. We are continuing our study of what is our second paragraph here in this first chapter, and that deals with the qualifications for an elder and then the qualifications for an overseer. And we have noted that the best way to understand the distinction between these two terms is that there is a group of people, and really this group I think would exist within any church, that would be considered elders. And I do not think that they necessarily hold a particular position. They may not, but they are the mature men of God that are found in any local church. Now that, of course, is going to be relative. If you go to churches in rural Africa, the mature men who are a part of that church are not going to be as mature as the men who are a part of this church, which has some history behind it. And so depending upon the church, that is going to be somewhat of a relative concept. But the Apostle Paul does give some very simple qualifications, things to look for in those for whom Titus, in this particular case, as an apostolic delegate, is to appoint as elders in these churches on the island of Crete. And basically he is told to look at their family, look at how they deal with their family, with their wives, with their children, and from that determine who to appoint as elders. And then from that group, and when that is plural in our passage, they are then to select an overseer, and that would be the pastor. And so the pastor would be a subcategory of this larger group. We noted already that while it says that that Titus is to appoint the elders, it does not say that he is to appoint the overseer, mentioned in verse number 7, which would indicate that this is a responsibility of those who are elders. Now, when we put all these qualifications together, we come up with the longest list of characteristics for the believer that we find in the New Testament. And there's actually about 16 different characteristics, and a couple of them even have some subpoints. And so this is the most extensive list that we have. And while this is pertinent and specifically written for the elder and the overseer, we can see that if it is these characteristics are good for them, it is good. These characteristics are good for all of us. And again, what do we do when we find ourselves lacking in any of these areas? Well, the thing that we are not to do is to say, well, I'll work harder. I'll go ahead and practice this, and I'll go ahead and discipline myself, because that is what any unbeliever could do. But rather, we are to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to complete His work in us. If we find ourselves not being sensible or just or devout or self-controlled, then we need to go to the Holy Spirit and yield to Him and allow Him to change us through His power and the power of the Word of God into the people that we are saved to be. Now, we've gone down through our list. We've looked at sensible, and that would be prudent, thoughtful, discreet, and self-controlled. We looked at just, and we spent some time at the end of our study on Sunday morning looking at that and noting that this means that the believer is to be objective. Objectivity is seen when you can stand apart from a situation and look at it from all sides. And then, especially when you have the Word of God, you know the Word of God, you can then express God's divine viewpoint regarding a situation. Too often, and it makes sense, the closer you are to a situation, the more subjective you will be, not the more objective you will be. And that is something that, as I noted on Sunday morning, is completely lost in our culture today. People today think because you have been through some experience that you are an expert on that matter. Well, you might be able to talk a lot about it, but really you are a subjective expert on that matter. You are not objective because of your experience. Experience makes you subjective, not objective. We have to, at times, perhaps even excuse ourselves from decision-making in areas in which we are too close. And even in Robert's Rules of Order, this is a principle that had been established a long time ago, and that is that when something came up for a vote in any type of body politic, and it involved the benefit of a person who could vote on that matter, what were they to do? They were to excuse themselves. They were to recluse themselves. They were not to vote. They were to say, no, I won't vote on that because my vote would directly benefit me. Of course, if we could just get that through to people in Washington, D.C., we'd deal with a whole lot of pork, wouldn't we? You know, that all the pork barrel that goes out, and it's all, if the person couldn't vote on it, Think about it. Let's say that you could not vote on anything that would benefit you or your own state. You could persuade, you could talk, and everything else, but let's say you couldn't vote on it. Well, you'd be off the hook from, you know, you'd be able to go back and say, well, I tried to get that bridge built over that that river that hasn't been there for 100 years. That's like all those bridges in Arizona. You know, if you live in Arizona long enough, you quit identifying bridges with water. You know, and just because it says river doesn't mean it's water. You know, it can be very dry. But you could say, well, I tried to persuade him, but, you know, I couldn't even vote on it. Wouldn't that be an interesting way of doing things? But, of course, that's not the way we do things. Well, as you can probably tell, that's kind of a sore spot with me. I get very bothered as I listen to as much news as I do listen to and as much news as I watch to see some people that are paraded out as experts because they have been through some experience, and really they are the last person who should be talking about something. And if they do talk about it, they should be able to say, hey, now I want you to know I'm totally subjective about this. I don't have one objective viewpoint about it because I've been there, I've done that, I've been through it, and this is what I think about it. They can give their opinion, but just not, don't give it as being some objective expert. Now, the next point we have, which is point number 14, if you're keeping score, is devout. And this is to be kind, to be gracious, to be holy. But it's not the normal word for holy, which is agios in the New Testament. And that means to be set apart or sanctified. When we are agios, holy, that is because of our union with Jesus Christ. Recognize that when you put faith alone in Christ alone, at that moment, more than 40 different things happen. You are not aware of these things happening. You might have been aware of a couple of them happening, and that's probably about all. But at that moment, you were put into union in Christ. And you were at that moment, you were set apart. You were set apart from the world. And so the word agios, or holy, looks at our position in Jesus Christ. A position that you have had from the moment that you have become a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, this word is not the word agios. This is a word for holiness that has to do with an experiential inner result of the Lord working in our life. And so this would look more down here at the experiential circle, where we are in the Spirit. And while the Holy Spirit is always in us, we are not always in the Spirit in that sense, because we know that we get oof. And oof means to get out of fellowship. And so when we are out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit is still in us, but we are not in the Spirit. And so we are not going to be manifesting the inner working of God in our lives. Now, how does God work in our lives? God works in our lives in a twofold way. First of all, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will always be compatible with the Word of God. You will never see the Holy Spirit leading you in a way that is not compatible with Scripture. That's not the way the Holy Spirit leads. And so with the Word of God, that is the fuel, in a sense. That is the building materials. That is the ammunition, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit uses. Now, you, as good a builder as you might be, if you don't have any building materials, you're not going to get a building built. And, of course, that is the analogy we have for you as believers in Jesus Christ, the edifying of the believer, the building up of the believer. And just imagine there's the Holy Spirit, and he's got on his overalls, and he's got his tube belt on, and he's got his hard hat on, and he's got his steel-toed boots on, and he gets ready to go to work. And he's going to go to work in you to edify you in Christ. And he gets to the job site, and he looks around, and there's nothing there. There's no building materials. Years ago, and we still have this property. I'd love to get rid of it if anybody wants to buy any desert land at about 5,500 feet elevation in Mojave County, Arizona. I'd be really willing to sell. But it's we used to go to this area that was, Carl, what was it, about 2.5 hours outside of Kingman? By four-wheel drive only road. I mean, you know, people say, oh, I could get there in a two-wheel drive vehicle. No, they couldn't. They'd always try it. They'd end up, you know, sliding back down the mountain. But really a very remote area. And we actually used to go to this area, and we built a cabin in that area. Now, you talk about having to be really careful with your material list before you left the lumber yard. I mean, you had to know. I remember I was putting the sheeting on the roof, and I miscalculated by one sheet. One sheet. And all of a sudden, I get all the sheeting on the roof, and I even had the guy that was the caretaker there. He was going to roof it for me after I left, because I figured all I had time to do that weekend, that long weekend, was get the trusses up, get the sheeting on, and he was going to take it from there. And I'm looking at one 4-by-8-foot section that has no siding, that has no sheeting. And we hunted around. We finally found somebody up there, one of the other guys up there that had some. And, of course, I couldn't call him up on the phone and say, hey, can I borrow? I just borrowed a sheet and with the intention of replacing it the next time I came up, which I did. But fortunately, that was there. But you see, we had to make these long lists of just everything you needed to make very sure you had everything. Because once you were there, it wasn't a matter of, oh, I'll run into like where I am now, or go into Prior Lumber and get another deck board if I need it. No, you just don't have that. And so you had to have the building materials on site. Very frustrating when you didn't. But I often think that's probably how the Holy Spirit feels in the life of a lot of believers. He goes to work in the morning and there's no building materials. There's no word. You know, where's the doctrinal deck boards? You know, where's the truth 2x4s? You know, where's the word? The word for the walls. You know, where's the, well, the foundation's there. They're believers in Jesus Christ, but that's it. There's no building materials. And so this word looks at manifesting what is working on the inside. And when I look at this word, I see it as experiential. I look at this word, I see it as progressive. I look at this word and I see people who are maturing, who are growing in Christ. People who, and having been now the pastor of this church for 16 years, known many of you for 16 years, known some of you for even longer than that, it's wonderful to see you growing in Christ. Because there's more on the inside, and guess what? Now there's more being manifested on the outside. And so this is a characteristic of the believer in Jesus Christ. They are to be devout. They are to have the experience of the inner result of the work of God in their life. Number 15, self-control. This is self-restrained. And this word really looks over details of life. Details of life. How do you respond to, how do you react to either having or not having some of the details of life? You see the word sensible that we looked at as our 12th point, the idea of being prudent, thoughtful, discreet, and self-controlled. That can have to do more with thought or with ideas, with the thinking. This is in relationship, this idea of self-control is more in relationship to the details of life. Can you go without if you need to? Can you go without, or are you the type of person that wants what you want and you want it right now? That's, of course, the type of culture that we have today, the type of society we have today. People get impatient waiting 15 seconds in front of a microwave oven to heat up a cup of coffee. Somebody told me they thought microwave popcorn took too long. I thought, man, I remember the way we used to make it. You know, we'd rub two sticks together. Remember the old electric popcorn poppers, you know? And you never get the right amount in it, you know? It always burns some on the bottom, but remember? And now people complain, it takes too long. You know, this takes too long, that takes too long. People can't stand to wait online if you're from New York City, or in line if you're from Tulsa. They can't stand it. They want everything and they want it right now. And this would be the person that has control, restraint when it comes to the details of life. And realize that when it comes to the details of life, there's really very little gray. You're either going to be a master of the details of life or a slave to the details of life. One of the two. And you might evaluate your own life and say, am I a master over the things that I have, or am I a slave to the things that I have? And that's kind of an interesting evaluation. And if you find yourself as being a slave to the things that you have, maybe it's time to get rid of some of the things you have. Don't allow those things, those details of life, or the desire to have those details of life to control you to such an extent that you're really blind to everything else. And so that is that's self-control or self-restraint. Now, the 16th and the last point, that is made by Paul to Titus really has to do with the ministry of the pastor-teacher here called the overseer. It is interesting that if you look at what are called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and even if you look at the mandates that are made to the pastors in the other epistles, the great majority of them always have to do with the pastor's responsibility to the Word of God. In other words, if there is 100 different mandates to the overseer or the pastor-teacher, probably at least 90 of them have to do with his attitude towards, his diligence in the Word of God. Even the commonly quoted verse from Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." That's a passage that, well, certainly that's good for all of us, but you know specifically that's applied to the pastor-teacher. And even Awanus, a workman who should not be ashamed. While that's good for all of us as believers, that's specifically applied to the pastor-teacher in the passage. And so here the pastor-teacher is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to do two things, to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And so here are the operational standards for the man who is to be the pastor-teacher. This is what he is to do. And, of course, you have today pastors who are supposedly pastors of this and pastors of that, and they are not pastors of people in teaching them the Word of God. And so I would say that, again, as I've mentioned before, in any local church, there is to be a pastor-teacher, and their responsibility is to be to communicate the Word of God. Now, here on the island of Crete, this was something that was not being done, and this was the solution to all the problems that had created, that had been created really over decades. Remember, we suppose that believers in Christ started gathering together in some semblance of a probably very disorganized church shortly after the day of Pentecost. So we're talking now a number of decades later. Paul says there's still a lot of things that are lacking. There's things that need to be set in order. And the way Titus is told to set these in order is to find elders who will select men who are going to hold fast the faithful word, to teach the Word of God. He is to hold fast. That means to be devoted to embrace fully the totally dependable Word of God. As I look over that, over those words, I'm reminded of what I'm going to be doing tomorrow night. Tomorrow night I have the privilege of being able to speak to a group of doctors. And they are the ones who are in the In His Image intern program. And every Thursday night they have a Bible study. And they've asked me to come and speak. And I'd appreciate your prayers about that. And the one thing they want to hear about is apologetics. They want to know that when they go here and there throughout the whole world and they start talking about the Bible, how they can, first of all, personally be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, which they believe. They just need the ammunition to be able to say so, and then to be able to convince others. I had quite a bit of fun with the young man, the young doctor that called me. He said, "Well, we begin at 7 o'clock," and I said, "Well, I'll be there at 7." He says, "Well, don't worry about that." He said, "We never really begin until about 7:20 or 7:30," and I said, "Well, of course not. You're doctors." I said, "When's the last time I went to a doctor's appointment at 10 o'clock and the doctor saw me before 10:30? And he says, "Oh, you got us there." He said, "We are guilty as charged." So, but anyway, I'll be doing that tomorrow night, so I would appreciate your prayers. But you see, the pastor has to have, he needs to be devoted to embrace fully the totally dependable Word of God. It says, as he has been taught. It's in accordance with teaching. You know, nobody ever just took the Word of God and went out and found a tree and sat under it and understood what was going on. Even the Apostle Paul was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And since then, and he says to Timothy, he says, you need to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also, teach others also, teach others also, teach others also, all the way down through the centuries. We all need to be taught. We need to be teachable. And so here, he is to be trained. He is to continue to be teachable. And so with that, with holding fast the faithful word, embracing it, recognizing it as being totally dependable, being teachable, he needs to do one thing that's a positive and then another thing that is a negative. And that negative is really going to be the subject of the remainder of the chapter. Now, first of all, he is to exhort in sound doctrine. The word sound means uncorrupted. Uncorrupted is repeated in Titus 1:13, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 2. The doctrine that the pastor is to teach in these churches on the island of Crete is to be uncorrupted. This is in sharp contrast to other comments in this chapter about false teaching, myths, and the commandments of men. It is not to fall into those categories. It is to be sound, uncorrupted teaching. And where do you get uncorrupted teaching? From the Word of God. By this time, between the two imprisonments of the Apostle Paul, there were a lot of Paul's letters which were being circulated. There were probably at least 1 Peter was being circulated. We know James was being circulated. Probably at least 3 of the Gospels had been written by this time. The book of Acts was complete by this time. There was a lot of New Testament scripture which these pastors on these churches on the island of Crete could go to. And they were to teach the Word of God. Too often, I have seen repeatedly, a pastor will say, well, yeah, I teach the Bible. And yes, they stand up before a congregation of people and they say, well, let's open our Bibles to this and let me read this paragraph for you. And they read a whole paragraph out of one of the epistles, which would probably take at least about 5 or 6 hours to teach. And they read that and then they usually say, this reminds me of. You ever hear that one? Ah, brothers and sisters, this reminds me of. And then they go off on this long talk about what it reminds them of, and you're looking into it. And sometimes I've heard this on the radio. I've been in churches where people have done this, and I'm looking into the Word. And I remember one time the guy was going on and on and on, and I actually sat there, and I was holding my Bible, and I went like, I was young and kind of arrogant. I was holding my Bible, and he was going on, and I went like this. And then I went like this. And I went back like that. And I went, yeah, just don't see that there. That's going on. This reminds me of. And they say, well, that's expository teaching. No, it's not. You know, expository teaching is teaching verse by verse, if need to, word for word, if those words are germane to the understanding of the text. And so this is to be uncorrupted. The ideas of man are corrupted. The ideas of man are corrupted. Later on, and of course, I've studied down to the end of the chapter, so let me give you this in advance. What amazes me is later on, Paul's going to talk to Titus in verse number 14. Look at that verse. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. You wonder why, by the way, I don't study weeks and weeks in advance? Because if I studied weeks and weeks in advance, I'd give you what I would supposed to teach weeks and weeks in advance tonight. I mean, I like studying that day for that night. I don't know a lot of pastors, just a couple who do that. But we talked about it. I can't stand to study weeks. I mean, I'll read ahead. I'll get an idea of what's ahead. But to really sit down and do the exegesis and to do to dig into it. When I find something, I want to share it. Because often it relates to something we're looking at now. And this does. If you look at that, he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. You know you have to work to be turned away from the truth? You really have to work to be turned away from the truth because the truth of God is made available to men, to his creatures. He created us. He's the creature. He is the creator. We are the creatures. And the creator has made his truth available to us. We have to actively work at turning away from it. Now, most of you, somewhere along the line in your studies, you study Greek mythology, right? You know, you what was it, Bullfinch's Mythology, right? Wasn't that it, you know? When I was in high school, I remember that we had that. Any of you ever study Egyptian mythology? You talk about something that's weird. That's weird. Then you get into the theology of, or the mythology of like India, Oriental mythology. That's getting, you know, kind of like, it gets even weirder. But I mean, Greek mythology is kind of strange enough, right? And if you ever studied it, it's kind of a hard discipline. And there are a lot of contradictions in it, and a lot of inconsistencies in it, and a lot of time. I mean, why did the Greeks invent, for those of you that might know this term, the Deus ex machina? How many of you know that term? How many of you heard that term? The Deus ex machina, you know? It was actually physically, literally, a big crane. A crane. And what they would do, I know I'm getting way off the subject, but I just... We're going to get back to the point. The Deus ex machina, that is Latin for the machine of God, the machine of God. In the Greek tragedies, the Greek writer Sophocles, you know, these are different writers. He was more of the humorous, but Aristophanes. They would be writing these tragedies. And all of a sudden, they'd come to a point where they would be stuck. I know a few novelists who do that, and all of a sudden, they introduce a new character in the last few pages of the novel. I really hate that. But anyway, what they would do is they had the Deus ex machina, and this was a big crane that they would lower down a rope. And this was supposed to be one of the gods, and they were basically able to pull the person out of whatever type of tragedy they found themselves in, because the writer basically got stuck. And this is a very common theme in Greek tragedies. Remember, when I was in undergraduate work, I did a lot of my studies were in the area of drama, so we studied a lot of Greek tragedies. And then when I was in Greece and Asia, Turkey, I was able to visit a lot of the old theaters. And so they would pull the person out. Now that shows you how contradictory, in a sense, how inconsistent Greek mythology is. That all of a sudden you have to have a crane come and pull somebody out of the story. Okay? God's truth is not a Deus ex machina. God's truth doesn't need a big crane to come along and all of a sudden, okay, pull somebody out. You know, pull somebody out and make it right. You know, because we've kind of run into a contradictory roadblock in the story, in the mythology. And yet people will gravitate, they will work so hard at turning from the truth that they will go towards this mythology, whether it's Greek or whether it's Asian or Buddhist, Hindu, what have you, they'll go towards that rather than accept the truth of God. Not only that, they have to study all this stuff, all this mythology, they have to study in their own ability and under their own IQ. With God's truth, you have the unlimited ability of God, the Holy Spirit. And yet people turn away from the truth. That is why Paul says this is an uncorrupted doctrine. It doesn't need a Deus ex machina. It doesn't need some machine to come and pull people out and make everything right. It is consistent. One of the things I'm going to point out to these young men I'm going to be talking to, young men and women I'm going to be talking to tomorrow night, is that when you look at the Bible written over a 1,500-year period, covering a historical period of in excess of 4,000 years, you find consistency page after page after page after page. It's not all of a sudden you come to a point and God says, okay, well, forget everything I've said before. We're just going to start all over again. That's the way man would do it. That's the way mythology would do it. That's not the way God does it. It's an uncorrupted doctrine. It's not corrupted. And so holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching. And again, we have to be taught this. And then we have the word. The first thing he is to do is to exhort. To exhort. And this is our friend, really, at this point. We've seen this word a lot. Parakaleo. P-A-R-A and then K-A-L-E-O. Para means alongside, plus kaleo, which is to call out. And this word means to exhort, to push, to stimulate, to encourage. It can mean to stand alongside and cheer on. Exhortation requires authority. In Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul is going to say, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And so the exhortation, as much as the teaching, as much as the rebuking, must take place with all authority. There is authority inherent, not so much in the office, although there is authority there, but there is authority inherent in what is communicated. You know, as long as I stick with the Word of God, if I get off on Greek drama, I don't care whether you believe me or not. You know, that's just an illustration of something. But when it comes from the Word of God, it's coming at you with authority. It's coming at you with authority. And if somebody comes up and they says, well, I don't believe your interpretation of that, and I know it's open to different understandings, I'll say, oh, well, that's okay. We'll let the Holy Spirit work on you, you know, or work on me. You know, that's fine. But, you know, there's some things that are very clear. That's why, if you've noticed, there's some doctrinal principles that I just don't budge on. Faith alone and Christ alone. None of this lordship salvation stuff. I just don't budge on that. I get a lot of calls every day from different people wanting to sell us things. You know, different ministry organizations want to sell us their latest book, you know, their latest program, their video series, their this, that, and everything else. And I always ask them, and I kind of, in a sense, I try to be gentle with the guy that's doing this because I figure, okay, the guy's a believer. Probably he's working for a believing company, but he's just a telemarketer. You know, so here he is. He's calling up, telling us, you know, trying to sell us this tape series, this video series, this series for the teenagers, this series for, you know, this group, that group, and everything else. And they always want to send it to you and let you see it, and then if you don't like it, send it back. And we won't do that because too much work. But anyway, and we never send it back. I'm terrible at that. So and then they get mad at us, and we're a bad witness and everything else. So I just tell them, I say, no, we won't do that. So, but these people call up, and I ask them, I say, okay, well, what do you believe when it comes to salvation? You know, well, what do you mean? Well, what would you say to somebody who says, how should I become a believer in Jesus Christ? Boy, and then you hear it. You know, this person the other day say, well, you know, I would tell them that they need to make Jesus Christ Lord of all to be saved. And I said, then your ministry embraces lordship salvation. You know, yes. And I said, well, you know, look, I appreciate your calling. And I'm glad that you understand what your organization stands for, what you embrace, but that is something that we are opposed to, totally opposed to. And I said, so I don't think we would want any of your materials. So thank you, but don't call again, you know. The other day I had a call, and Pat was there for it. She was hearing in. And I asked this guy, I said, well, what do you believe about salvation? You know, what does the ministry believe about salvation? Well, I don't know. Well, are you dispensationalized? He said, well, I think I am, but I'm not too sure whether they are. You know, what do you believe about, I said, are you charismatic? I said, is the organization charismatic? Do you believe in speaking in tongues and divine healers? And he says, well, he hemmed and he hawed and everything else. And I said, you know, the scriptures say that your yes needs to be yes and your no needs to be no. And I said, I appreciate what you're doing. And I said, I assume that you're a believer in Christ. And I said, but listen, I said, you need to be able to tell people, when you call them, if you're calling pastors especially, and he was calling pastors, I said, if you're calling pastors, you need to be able to tell them, this is what we believe. And if they agree with you, fine. If they don't, fine. Then move on to somebody else. There's so many people who do not know what they believe. They do not understand what they believe. They do not depend upon any type of authority. You have to have authority to teach, to communicate, and believers need to know, and there are some things that we just don't budge on. Other things, you know, if somebody wants to come up and really, frankly, if somebody wants to argue with me about Genesis chapter 6, I don't, that's fine. I mean, I'm pretty confident in what I believe when it comes to what happened in Genesis chapter 6, but if somebody wants to take another position, you know, that's fine. But listen, when it comes to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when it comes to salvation by grace and faith alone, when it comes to dispensations, when it comes to eternal security, when it comes to the fact that every member of the human race has an equal opportunity to believe in Christ as their Savior, you know, things like this, I dig in my heels very strongly. But that authority, I believe, for everything that I've mentioned and many more things, that authority is not from me, not from what I think, not from what I've even been taught by my learned professors over the years, but it's found here in the Word of God. And I will defend it with the Word of God. And that's where that authority comes from. So exhortation requires authority. Exhortation also requires great patience. 2 Timothy 4:2. Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering." That's another word for patience. With all patience and doctrine. And that is the job of the overseer as he is teaching the word of God, to just continue to teach, to continue to teach, to continue to teach. Exhortation also requires persistence. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. The writer of the Hebrews said, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so again, it's persistence. You know, we are doing what we're doing, and we are in this for the long haul. You know, people that go to camp, and many of you have been to camps, Christian camps. And when you go to camp, so often when I used to go to a lot of camps and I have a chance to speak to kids, you know, I realized I had one week with them, and that was it. And it was kind of like, okay, I have to get everything in. And so you kind of teach with a big, you know, a big coal shovel. You know, you just kind of dig in and you just keep tossing it out and tossing it out. You have a lot to get in. And a lot of ministries, and a lot of even mission ministries, when you're going on a mission trip, you know, you got a couple weeks and that's it. But you know, the local church is not that way. We are doing what we are doing. We are in it for the long haul. You know, it's not just months. It's not just years. It's decades. And it becomes generations. You know, we are seeing in this church generations. You know, people who are on our board who came here as children. Right, Travis? You know, they were here as kids. You know, right, Nathaniel? You know, we see young adults here who were children at this church, growing up at this church. And you know something? One of these days we're going to be seeing their children. And should the Lord tarry, their children. You see that. We are in this for the long haul. That is why there needs to be persistence. It needs to be the Word of God being taught today, as it was taught yesterday, as it is going to be taught tomorrow. And then exhortation takes place in the environment of the local church. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, where it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is, as was even then, the manner of some. 2,000 years ago, there were some that were saying, "Well, I don't really need the local church. You know, I'll go off at that time. I'll go off to the temple, you know, and pray. I don't need the local church." No, exhortation takes place in the local church environment. So, the positive aspect of the holding fast the faithful word is to exhort in sound doctrine. Then, the negative is to refute those who contradict. And what we have is from verses 10 through 16, through the end of the chapter, Paul is going to instruct Titus and those who will teach the word of God in Crete the reason that there are those who need to be refuted or reproved because they contradict. Dave Hunt, in one of his books, gave 6 signs of false teachers. He said, when you look at false teachers, realize, first of all, that they're going to use signs and wonders to lead people away from the Word of God. We could boil that down to saying that they will try to use experience to take people away from the objective truth of the Word of God. In other words, they'll go more on feelings, they'll go more on experience. And many times when I've been in debate with false teachers, they always go back to their experience. "Well, I experienced this. I experienced that." And you know, really, frankly, that's a very hard thing to argue against until you recognize that your experience can be very misleading. Your experience can be very subjective. And we need to have an objectivity. So through signs and wonders, they lead people astray. Secondly, false teachers will make predictions or prophecies that don't come to pass. Now you say, "Well, wait a minute. I think I remember reading in Deuteronomy 18 that if a prophet made a prediction and it didn't come to pass, let's see, what were we to do with that prophet? What were we to do? You know, get the rope, right? Get the stones, you know, stone them. You know, well, why don't they do that today? Why do you have these Kansas City prophets who make all these prophecies and just a small fraction of them come true? You know what their answer to that is? I love the answer to that because I asked Randy this once. I said, you know, what do these guys do with the scriptures? And they say, oh, well, they say that was regulation only for Old Testament prophets. The New Testament prophet doesn't have to be as accurate. They get by with having a lot of inaccuracies. They'll actually tell you that. Well, that those were Old Testament prophets. Now we have New Testament prophets. They don't need to be accurate, but their prophecies, their predictions, will not come true. And this is not just someone who will stand and say, "I'm giving a prophecy. I'm giving a prediction. You know, the stock market's going to hit 12,000. You know, or this or that." You know, they aren't doing that, but they are leading people into a future that is really based upon their own ideas. And so it can be very subtle. You know, let's move down to Waco, Texas. You know, let's move down to South America. You know, let's do this, let's do that. It can be very subtle. Remember, every one of those people that got involved in a cult, where did they come out of? A local church. They came out of a local church. Also, number three, they will contradict the Word of God. They will, false teachers will contradict the Word of God. And they sometimes will do so through some type of odd, unusual interpretation. They will sometimes try to put together some fancy footwork exegetically to say that, well, this doesn't apply, this doesn't work, this doesn't mean that. But they will contradict the Word of God. Some will try to do it even dispensationally. Well, that wasn't meant for now. Or with revelation, they'll take the preterist view that, well, all that stuff has already been fulfilled. It all was fulfilled back in the second century, the end of the first and the second century AD. Wow, man, that's not the history that I read. You know, I don't see that, but that's what they teach. So they will contradict the Word of God. Secondly, they bear bad fruit. False teachers do not bear good fruit. They bear bad fruit. Things get worse. Their fruit, their production actually gets worse and worse. We also know that with false teachers, others will speak well of them. You know, others will defend them. They'll have their defenders. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, the Lord even talked about how well the false teachers were spoken of. Why? Because people have turned from the truth. And then they will deny that Jesus is the Christ and that he has come in the flesh. They will deny that Jesus is the Christ and has come in the flesh. And they might say, do you believe that Jesus is God? Oh, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God. And I believe that, you know, Harry's God and Richard's God and, you know, Susie's God and all these other people. We're all gods, just like Jesus Christ. That's one way they do it. Oh, we believe he's God, but he was created first. He was a created being first, and then he became a God. They'll use the terms, but somewhere along the line, they will deny that Jesus is the Christ and that he has come in the flesh. Now, here in Titus chapter 1, Paul is going to tell Titus how to handle these false teachers. Now, we see that in verse number 9, as we have just noted, the primary characteristic of the overseer or pastor teacher, and that which is listed last, because this is what Paul wants to build upon, is that they are able to teach the Word of God so as to encourage people to sound doctrine and refute false doctrine. Now, a few things about that. First of all, both functions come from the Word of God, not from a personal position. Both functions, whether it is encouraging people to sound doctrine, it is from the Word of God. Or whether it is refuting false doctrine, it is from the Word of God. Secondly, both functions are the responsibility of the teaching pastor. The teaching pastor should at times be encouraging to sound doctrine and at other times refuting false doctrine. And you will note that a lot of what I teach is an encouragement to you to get the Word of God while the getting's good. You know, we have opportunity to get the Word of God now. You should be exposing yourself to the Word of God. You should be getting it while the getting is good. Because it's possible that the getting might not always be good. We don't know what's going to happen. And there is also the need to warn against false teaching. When we see something in the Word of God, especially a passage like what we're coming up to now, which can be taken right from the first century and put right down into the 21st century, we realize that things haven't changed a whole lot. There are still a lot of false teachers around. Number three, a pastor who is not doing these jobs is not doing his job. And so if the pastor is not encouraging the sound doctrine and refuting false doctrine, he is not doing his jobs. Point number four, these functions do not necessarily take place at the same time. They do not necessarily take place at the same time. Now, there could be, possibly, within one message, the encouragement to sound doctrine and the refuting of false doctrine, but there might be long extended periods of time when there is the encouraging to sound doctrine, and also extended period of times where it's the refuting of false doctrine. Point number five, different groups will receive the Word of God differently. With some, there is the need to encourage to seek more sound doctrine. With some, there is going to be the need to encourage to seek more sound doctrine. You know, the other Sunday, a few Sundays ago, I went out to Tucson, Arizona. I had a blast speaking at John Hentz's church with him there, and he couldn't teach. He wasn't able to teach. He just had to sit there. And Herman and I got to just take over his church for one Sunday. It was so much fun. And John's in the back, of course, giving comments as we're teaching. He's the pastor. I guess he could do that. You know, he actually said that during Herman's message, which he was second, he thought at one time he was just going to throw down his Bible and looked at somebody and say, "Would you get me out of here? I've had enough of this." But Herman was kind of on a roll, so he didn't do that. So John didn't do that. But it was fun. But there, I mean, Pat can tell you, the whole message was just really encouraging them in what I know that they're learning and they have been taught, and encouraging them to sound doctrine, encouraging them to the life of grace and faith. And for you ladies that have been a part of the ladies' class, what I did was I went back and I taught the passage where Saul did not deal with the Amalekites the way he should have, because he was trusting in himself rather than in God. And that was my illustration of really what we started in that class in Romans chapter 6. Who are you going to yield yourself to? You know, your own ideas, your own agenda, your own plan, or to God. And then we went back and illustrated it with that. But it was an encouragement to sound doctrine. But there's also, point number six, with others, it is going to be necessary to refute false doctrine. There is that. There are those times when there is going to be that requirement when it comes to communicating the Word of God. Point number seven, in a local church, some of the congregation will need one ministry and others the other ministry. Here's the principle of this. As we look at these two ministries, these two functions that both come from the communication of the Word of God, and this is a real technical principle. You ready for this? If the shoe fits, wear it. Now, what's the antithesis to that old axiom? If the shoe doesn't fit, don't try to cram your toes into it. Don't try to make it fit. You know, if I am refuting some false teaching, or I am reproving, and you sit there and say, "Is he talking to me?" Yeah. Give it the old, was that Jack Nicholson, Robert De Niro? "You talking to me?" Ask yourself that question. And if it's no, then let it go. It's not for you. Now, I've seen more people over the years of my ministry get upset about things that were not even directed to them. They actually get upset for somebody else. And you know what's sad? The person to whom it was directed didn't get it. It's like, oh, you know, or they weren't there that night. You know, that's happened even recently. But, you know, that person didn't get it. And then, well, I can't believe you did that. Well, did it apply to you? Was that your problem? Is that your... No, but I can't believe you said... If the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. And really, that is what we see when we see these two functions, both of the pastor-teacher teaching the Word of God. Now, in Crete, we see in the following verses that there was a lot to refute. Although the church had been around for a long time, there was a lot of false doctrine and false teachers. So Titus's job, again, was to appoint elders in every community who would in turn choose an overseer who is able and willing to do the job. Look at verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now we begin this sentence in this paragraph with the explanatory conjunction gar. G-A-R. Little word which could be translated for you see. For you see. So he's just made a statement and now he's going to explain why he has made that statement. And this is then followed by the present active indicative verb imi. And this is the equivalent to the English to be. It's the to be verb. And so it's the basic verb in the Greek language as well as in the English language. And so it's present active indicative. And this parsing would indicate that this is a real, not a hypothetical problem. You see, it's indicative, the indicative mood. It's a real problem, not just hypothetical. It is also present tense, and that means it's an ongoing problem. It's something that is continuing. It is active. It is actively engaged in by certain people who are rebellious, who fit these qualifications, and it is plural. And that would indicate that there's more than just one. This is not just one false teacher. It's interesting. When you read 1 John, there really was one person that John had in mind, and his name was Cerinthus. He was a false teacher in Ephesus. And you even read that so much of what he says is about this one person who goes through the whole epistle never being named. But the people who were reading it, they certainly knew who it was. But here it is plural. There are many people that are involved in this false teaching. And so it's an ongoing problem right now. And then he gives a threefold description followed by one classification. He says, first of all, they are rebellious men. This is an interesting word. When I looked at it in the Greek text, I said, oh, I know this word. Not the way it appears, but I know part of it. It is begins with an alpha, so it's the negative. And then it's the Greek word upotasso. It's the A negative plus upo, which is under, upo, plus tasso, T-A-S-S-O, which means authority. To be under authority. The upotasso is the word that is quite often, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, translated to be subject to be in subjection to. Here, the negative, to not be in subject to. It was a military term in the Greek language then and even today. This is one of those words that have come through the various forms of Greek language all the way up to today. And it means to be under authority. With the alpha prefix, it then becomes a negative idea of not being under proper authority. And so here is a person who is not under proper authority. Paul used this earlier for the elders' children who were not to be rebellious. What does it mean? They were not under proper authority. And Christ, our authority, is the Lord Jesus and His Word. And the local church, our authority, is the Word of God and the one who is communicating the Word of God. And in verse number 9, the authority is the word, and these rebellious men are rejecting that authority, and they are rejecting the one who communicates it, and they are rejecting the place of communication. Now, when a person comes to rejecting the proper established authority that God has given in this age, they can really do so in one of three ways. And it's interesting, I used to teach years ago, and, going back to when I was first ordained in 73, it's been, a lot of years, 33 years. And so going back then, I remember I would used to teach that people very rarely ever reject the Word of God, the Bible, outright. And yet now, as I look at even believers, they do. They do. They reject the Word of God outright as not being the Word of God. They do not believe it as being infallible. They do not believe its authority. They do everything they can to reject the Word of God. I've had people tell me, believers tell me that while they were saved, they know that they're saved, they know they're going to heaven, they really are not that interested in Bible study. What they really want out of the church is fellowship. They want that fellowship. And I say, well, if you really understood fellowship, you couldn't have that without the foundation of Bible doctrine in your soul anyway. But they don't understand that. But I used to teach that, people would not really reject the Word of God, but today they do. And so let's make a list. Point number one, they can reject the Bible. they can most often do so is rejecting it as the Word of God, rejecting its authority, rejecting its inerrancy, rejecting its inspiration of the Word of God. They would want to make it into a supermarket type of thing. Well, I want to pick this and I want to leave that. You know, let's take kumquats today, but let's leave the asparagus. You know, make it into a supermarket where they can just shop for what they want. And so there are people that do that. They reject the Bible. That is rejecting God's authority. Secondly, they will reject the one that God has established in this dispensation. And the Word of God, all the New Testament, is very clear that God has established a teaching pastor, or a pastor-teacher, to communicate the Word of God. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that you do not study the Word of God also. You learn the Word of God. You study the Word of God. I hope you spend devotional time in the Word of God. But we all need to be taught the Word of God. I've had my pastors. I've had some great pastors, two of the greatest pastors, two of the greatest men that I think lived in that have lived in modern times and current times, taught me the Word of God. And then I had all those guys down at Dallas that are just giants that were my teachers. You know, going back even when I was in Cal Grad, we had Ray Steadman as one of our teachers. He's with the Lord now. He was a great Bible teacher. You know, so I had teachers. I had basically two men that I would consider my pastors, and you know, I had pastor teachers. We all need to be taught, and so there's the pastor teacher. People reject that today. They don't want to be taught. They want to sit around, and when somebody says something dogmatic, they say, "Oh well, I don't know whether we can be that sure or that firm. Look, it's right there in black and white. What more do you want?" You know, well, maybe we need to discuss it, and, you know, on and on. People want to give their own ideas. Well, I think. Well, sometimes, you know, discussion is great. I don't mind interaction and Bible teaching. And we certainly, when we did the Bible Institute, and we do the Bible Institute classes, we have a lot of that. Now, there's a lot of interaction. But when it comes to, you know, verse by verse, what does the Bible have to say? What's the background of it? You know, what are the doctrines that are coming from it? You know, what does it say? What's the interpretation? What's the application? All of this. You know, we have pastor teachers that spend time teaching the Word of God. That people don't like that today. And so that is rejected. And then the local church. And so there are those today who reject the whole idea about the local church. They say, well, no, I don't really want a local church. I want to, you know, get together in a small group or just go sit under a tree someplace or worship God up on a mountain. And you can worship God under a tree and under a mountain after you've been in Bible class learning about God. But you got to be in Bible class first. And where is that going to be? That's going to be in the local church. And yet people have rejected that today. Now, it used to be that back when I was younger, I used to say that these were the two areas that were being rejected. People were rejecting the authority of the pastor teacher and the authority of the local church. Now, it has expanded to where people are even just straight out rejecting the Word of God. That's exactly what was happening here. They were rejecting the Word of God. They were relying upon experience, new revelation, visions, or feelings. They were rejecting the local church and rejecting the pastor-teacher as the one who rightly handles the Word of God. They were not themselves under authority. They were rebellious men, and so they were rejecting authority. Let's just close this evening by looking at one good illustration of this, a positive illustration of a person that understood authority. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is a wonderful story about the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry in Capernaum. And I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's pretty self-evident. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll begin at verse 5. And when He had entered Capernaum, a centurion, this is a Roman military officer, came to Him entreating Him, saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." And He, the Lord, said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not qualified for You to come in under my roof." But he knew that. He was a Roman and the Lord was Jewish, was a Hebrew. And so he knew that even according to the rabbinic law, that the Lord could not enter in under his roof. Remember the problem Peter had with Cornelius and all that? Well, the Lord at this time was willing to set that aside and go. And he said, I'm not qualified to you, for you to come under my roof, but, and I love this, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Say the word. And then he gives his explanation for the faith that he has and Jesus Christ's ability or power to just say the word. He says, for I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does this. In other words, that's the type of authority I have over those under me, but I am a man under authority. And he says, you have authority, and all you have to do is say the word. I want you to notice Jesus' reaction to this. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. This centurion is commended for his faith. You see, there is an interplay between authority and faith. Do you trust what God has established as your authority? Whether it's within a family with children and parents, whether it's in marriage with a husband and wife. The husband is to be in the authority. I just want to make that clear. I don't want to go out here and say, do we have a choice? in our culture, in our society, with our laws, with our judges, with everything that we have, do we realize that all that is also a function, as the Lord said in Matthew chapter 8, a function of faith? What's the problem with these who are rebellious men? Well, frankly, they lack faith. But we'll get on to more of that on Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the passages that we have covered tonight. We thank you for what we have seen in your word. And Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you so much that we can depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us in the truth. Dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.